Father, for another opportunity to study thy word in the light of the original language. May God the Holy Spirit quicken our minds, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I'd like to do is you have a grammatical guide for verbs. And I didn't put anything next to them purposely because I'd like you to write that down. You'll notice, of course, at the top, it says verbs have tense, mood, voice, number, person. What we are dealing with right now is the present active indicative. But the present tense, and you can write this as we're going along, is simply something that is occurring at the present time. And there are two ways in which it can be used for the present occurrence, and that is the dramatic present and the simple present. The dramatic more or less indicates that something dramatic is going on. That's all that that says. And the simple present, it means an action that is currently going on. And oftentimes, the English participle, ing, could be used in place of the present tense. For instance, I could say, I am looking in the book. Okay, even though it's an English participle, it would be a present tense in the Greek language. It could also be a present participle in English as well. But you could translate it that way and you wouldn't be incorrect. Or, I look in the book. That would be also present active indicative. The aorist tense, with the exception of the aorist subjunctive, is all past. And it refers to an event in the past that is no longer, and this is important, that is no longer being done in the present. Some have simply called it the ponticular, meaning a point of time. Unfortunately, those who are really into the study of the aorist tense get very upset when they hear the word time involved, because aorists seem to jump around. But generally speaking, it's equivalent to the past tense in English. I looked at the book. Now, you say, well, I looked at the book. Am I now looking at the book? Aorist tense says no. Okay? That's all the aorist tense says, that an event occurred in the past. Now, the aorist subjunctive, however, takes it from the past and moves it into the uncertain future. And that is equivalent to the English future. The imperfect tense is an action that began in the past and it continued in the past, but it somewhere ceased and it is no longer continuing in the present. It might read something like this. You would be looking at a sentence and it would say, and I was reading the book. And if it was in the imperfect tense, it would imply that I began reading in the past, I kept on reading, but what am I not doing now? I am not reading it. The perfect tense is probably the richest of all the tenses of the Greek language because it takes into consideration an action that began in the past, it continued in the past, and the effects are still assumed to be in the present. And by assumed, it's an assumed by virtue of the word that is used and or the intent of the writer. You got to remember something. I think if you are careful in your analysis of anybody that you read, whatever tense they use, whatever mood they use, whatever voice they use, remember, outside of the Word of God, if something is an indicative mood in the word, it's stated from the standpoint of reality. However, in just simply stating a phrase in Greek, and using the indicative mood, it simply implies that to the mind of the speaker it is true. It may not be true. You follow my point? So when we're dealing with it from the biblical standpoint, we have to emphasize inspiration, and therefore whenever we use something that is in fact true, it is truth. We're not going to question the fact that the writer was trying to mislead his audience. However, there's something else involved too, that remember, a lot of statements of Scripture are quotations of what other people said, and what that person may have said may not have been the truth. An example of that, of course, I once made a statement from the pulpit, and you want to see the eyebrows go up. The Bible contains lies. And boy, they got all upset. It does. It quotes the lies of individuals. When Satan came to Eve in the garden, he lied to her. He misrepresented what God had said. So the Bible does contain lies. The Bible contains murder. It has accounts of murder. The Bible contains adultery. It has accounts of adulterous situations. So, and when you read the book of Job, you'll see a lot of statements that are being made by the three friends of Job that are untrue. Even statements that are made by Job himself, untrue. It isn't until you read what God has to say in counteracting what they had said where you get the truth with regard to their either lies or misrepresentation, or just ignorance in the compiling of facts. For instance, one of the men that came to Job said, Job, no one gets sick unless he has sinned. So you must have sinned because you're sick. Well, is that true? He said it as a true statement, but it's not true. Okay. The perfect tense is something that began in the past and then continued and is continuing in the present. So I was reading the book, okay? I kept on reading the book, and what am I doing right now? Perfect tense. I'm still reading the book. See the idea? Now that is why the use of the perfect from the standpoint of salvation is so important. Because when it says, for by grace you are saved, it is saying, in effect, perfect tense, for by grace you have been saved, that is, as a point or reference in time in the past, you kept on being saved, and as long as you're in the present, you're what? You're saved. Now, here's something you might want to jot down. However, the perfect tense does not consider the future at all. From the standpoint of a surety, that is, grammatically. However, what I just said, I said about 10 seconds ago, and I'm in the present, so the fact still remains, you see? But I cannot push the perfect tense to... In any way, I can logically conclude, I can assume, because when I get to that time that I still consider future, it'll no longer be future, it'll be present, and therefore the action will have continued. Any question on that? First three then, present, aorist, imperfect, perfect. Nance, I have some notes here. Well, I'll give them to you after class, okay? Future tense does anticipate the future. As a matter of fact, it assumes that whatever is going on is going to continue in the future. I still do, for the matter of fact, I simply say the future tense is the normal sequential action of that which is currently being done. Now, you see how much different that is from the future English. The future English is very uncertain. The future Greek is very certain. So whenever you see the future tense with regard to heaven, what do we then know? That it is based on the continuous assumption that what is going on now is going to occur in the future. That is why the aorist subjunctive is the closest to the English future. And that's why I said be very careful that you don't try to lock in English grammar with Greek grammar other than where we do in fact parallel it. All right, the next one there is the pluperfect, and I won't even go into that because it's so very rarely used, you need not even know what that is. Now, as far as the moods are concerned, the indicative mood is viewed from the standpoint of reality. Now, you have various types of indicatives. You have the declarative indicative, which is simply a declaration of fact. You might also have one that I might call, for lack of a better term, an informational indicative, where somebody is telling somebody something on the basis of truth from the standpoint of the writer or the speaker. But at least for our study, in the word, whenever it's in the indicative, the statement is viewed from the standpoint of reality. The imperative mood is simply the mood of command. Now that parallels very much with the English. This is the dictatorial mood. You'll find orders, commandments, and so on. I think I used this particular verse in our previous studies to illustrate both of these. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. If it was in the imperative mood, which we assume it is, you say, how come you can't tell the difference? Because they're both spelt the same. The present active imperative and the present active indicative of that particular number is spelt exactly the same. So it can flip either way. Well, how would you then know which it was? The context would tell you that. So either Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are doing this in remembrance of him, or you're not, and you should, and therefore do it in remembrance of him. And I think it's more that, because I know the Corinthians. In studying them, they weren't remembering the Lord, they were remembering themselves. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality. It is the one that I might refer to it as the mood of vacillation. You're really not sure how the outcome is going to be. And you also place with it a contingency. And that is, you make it speculative, and also you make it contingent upon the action of something else. For instance, when you use the if in the subjunctive mood, which is the on, right? Remember, we put it on the board last week? All right, the on in the subjunctive, if, automatically gives a stipulation of fulfillment. If we confess our sins, all right, then we are forgiven. Well, what is the qualification of forgiveness of sins? What is that that makes it subjunctive? The confession factor. And you could turn it around and say, if we don't confess our sins, then we won't be forgiven. That's the idea. So it's really very clear in the subjunctive. It's not weak. I've heard some grammarians refer to this as the weakest of the moods. It's not a matter of being weak. It simply implies that something must be done before the fulfillment factor can be accomplished. There's a contingency involved. You know, if you play with fire or matches, you'll burn yourself. You could use that, by the way, in four of the moods. Indicative mood. You are playing with matches and you're going to burn yourself. In fact, it's so indicative that you would almost make it a future active indicative. Because you're playing with matches, the normal sequential result will be, in fact, that you are going to burn yourself. The imperative mood, burn yourself. See? The subjunctive mood, if you play with matches, you might burn yourself. And the condition of burning oneself is, of course, qualified by the playing with matches. But then again, this takes into consideration that not everyone is going to get burned when they play with matches. The optative, of course, is the funniest one of the bunch, because that's the mood of desire and or wish on the basis of something not being done. In other words, in this particular illustration, if you play with matches, you're going to burn yourself. You're not, and I wish you were, so that you could burn yourself. That's the idea. That's the mood, by the way, that's used in that 2 Peter reference where Peter is saying, if you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. What he's saying there, in fact, is that you are not suffering as a Christian, and I wish you were, because if you were, then you would be happy. That's the whole idea. I've oftentimes used that for the illustration of all four moods. The first would be, you are, in fact, suffering as a Christian, consequently, they're happy. Imperative mood, suffer as Christians to be happy. Subjunctive mood, if you were, you would be. If you don't, you won't be. Optative, you're not, and I wish you were, because if you were, then you'd be happy. So it has and carries with it a very strong desire on the part of the writer. Then the voice is, of course, active. The subject produces the action of the verb. The middle is reflexive. It is either performed upon oneself or is beneficial to oneself. In other words, the action of the verb comes back upon the individual. By the way, can you ever see where the middle voice could be used in a non-beneficial way? Sure, if an action is performed, he that committeth adultery destroyeth his own soul. That would be middle voice. It's not the middle of advantage, that's the middle of disadvantage. Okay? And then the passive voice, of course, the subject is acted upon. And then, of course, we have first, second, third person singular, and first, second, third person plural. Now, the chart I just gave you, and this you're going to have Nance. So if you'll tiptoe up here. If I was gracious, I'd bring it back there, but I don't want to walk that far. You will see that I outlined the paradigm, and I couldn't spell it, so I just simply said endings. I forgot how to spell it, and too lazy to look it up. The endings of the following chart are verbs in the present active indicative. I should have put there only. What you have then is omega. That's the ending. And by the way, I think I noted it somewhere that this will be the form that you'll find in the dictionary. So your plight or your task will be that whenever you have a verb, no matter what the ending is, you're going to have to figure out what the original stem was. And so if you have any doubt, just start looking in your dictionary, like in the case that I use here, vlepo. Okay? Vlepo is simply, you start looking, first you look under the vitas, then the lambdas, vita-lambda combination, then vita-lambda epsilon, all right? And then you come to vita-lambda epsilon p, and then it should jump right out at you, because somewhere in there you're going to have vlepo. Okay, and it's going to say, I see, because that is how it's literally translated. Vlepo, I see. And then what I did here is I simply illustrated by saying that vlep is the stem. Now let me show you what happens. I'm not trying to confuse you, but I just want you to see what happens when you get into the aorist form of vlepo. It becomes that. Evlepsa. This means I saw. Okay? Now, when I give you the paradigms on this, you'll find that the present, or rather the aorist active indicative is sa, where here it's what? Omega. It's still an omega verb. But this, remember, it's always in the present active indicative in the dictionary. This is the aorist form. And then it has what is called an augment. Now, what happened here is it should have been this. E, blep, sa. And so what they did is they simply combined it, the P and the sigma, and came out with a psi, so that it's easier to pronounce. Instead of saying evlepsa, it's simply evlepsa. See, it's the same thing. So you have this and this sound coming together, ps, and that's what you have here in psi. You get it? So now, if you looked up, let's say you didn't know this was an augment, and you looked this word up, you assumed that this was the word. It wouldn't be listed. Now, some dictionaries might list it. It may say the aorist form, all right, of vlepo. It'll always take you back to the present active indicative, first person singular. Just like the nouns of the second declension always end in the dictionary form with what? The nominative singular form. Okay, os. Second declension now. In the first declensions, they end in whatever the form is in the nominative singular. So you'd have to figure out that this was the original stem and this kind of changed. How do you know that? Well, you just know, because eventually you build your vocabulary and you know there is no such word, evlepo. Say evlepo. That's what you would opt for. Or evlepso. Because if you drop the alpha, then you have to make it what? Go back to its dictionary form, an omega. That's present active indicative. First person singular. There is no such word. So now you have to, and some of the words really get disgraceful because they corrupt terribly. We have the same thing in English and they have the same thing in Greek. Estheo, for example, it's one of the words I gave you in your dictionary form. Estheo, I'm not sure if it's estheo or estheo. You have the dictionary, I don't. You might want to look it up. Meaning to eat. I may have spelt that wrong. Epsilon sigma theta, is it eta or is it epsilon omega? It is? I spelled it right? Oh, it's anita. That's what I thought. All right. So it should be epsilon, sigma, theta, eta, omega? Yeah? Okay. My error. I almost put that down because that's the way I pronounce it, estheo. All right, let me go back to it now. Estheo means I eat. Then it would be esthiis, esthii, okay? Estheomen, estheete, estheusin, right? From estheo. Now, when it goes to the aorist form, listen to this. Ephaga. Now, ephaga, if you drop the augment and the alpha, it should be from, the present active indicative form should be from what? From phago. There's no such word. So what the modern Greeks did is, since the corrupted form was ephaga, they dropped estheo, and in modern Greek, phago is the future of to eat. And yet when you're eating, you say troho. So you see, there's the omega in there. I'm eating, or I eat. So what they try to simplify by picking up the corruption and backing it up and forcing it into present active form. I just gave you that in case you ever run across it. You might. You will find those, by the way, throughout the New Testament. That is, corruptions. The aorist form, especially what is called the second aorist. There are two aorist forms. The second aorist form is the corrupt form. There's no first aorist of that particular form, and so they simply put it in the second aorist. It's so corrupt that you can't even figure out what the original word was, unless you're a student. And there are many of those as well. Okay, now let's get back to our present, the easy part. The present active indicative. And I just listed vlep as the stem. Vlep, vlepo, I see, vlepis, you see, vlepi, he, she, it sees. And then I just simply said, and so on. And so on would be evlepomen, excuse me, vlepomen, vlepite, vlepusen. Okay, that would be the other three forms. You can do that with any verb that ends with omega. Okay? That's simply the omega classification of verbs. And I listed four of them there. Stello, meaning to send. Just for argument, let's say I'm saying to you, you tell me what the form would be of sending you all. No? Omen is we. Ete, exactly. Second person. Y'all. So it'd be stel ete. Okay? They are sending stel usen. Yeah. The second word there is Leo. Matter of fact, Leo isn't here tonight. But Leo, meaning to loose. Actually, I loose. If I said, I loose, Leo. You loose. Liis. Okay? He, she, or it, loose. Li'i. We are loosing. Leo men. Okay? You all loose, liete, and they loose, liosen. See how it works? Just take the first two, just drop the omega. Because the omega is what? Is the present active first person singular form. So you have to drop the omega. All right, the next one, let's go to the last one there, grafo. Grafo is I write. We get the word graph from it, G-R-A-P-H. All right, what they simply did was they took the root, G-R-A-P-H, graph. And we don't use omega endings in English. We don't say grafo. We say, I'm making a graph. We use it as a noun. Okay? But grapho is a verb in Greek, and the omega ending says, I write. Give me they write. Graphousen, exactly. He writes. Graphi, not is. Graphi, that's third person. She writes. Graphi, it writes. Graphi, not E, graphi. Okay. No, I'm going to be very pointed about it, because if you don't get it right, it's not right. Now what I did there is ask you to translate into English the following. And you'll notice I said, try transliteration first. Y'all know what transliteration is. It means to take the Greek symbols and make them English. And if you do that, it'll help you as far as who's talking about whom Or if it's a name of a person, you won't have any problem with it. Lepiton logon. Okay? Now, here's what you're really saying in this particular sentence. The God, he sees the Word. Okay? But you wouldn't translate it that way. You'd simply say, God sees the Word. You wouldn't put the definite article in because we don't do that in English. And you don't have to repeat that it's third person singular masculine because we know it is. It's reflecting what? God. And see, there the structure is important and that's the way it'll appear. I could also say, Theos vlepi to logon. Now, listen carefully. Vlepi to logon. He sees the Word. Now, you don't know who it is, because there's no noun expressed. O Yanis vlepi to logon. John sees the Word. See? Okay? O Marcos vlepi to logon. Mark sees the Word. Sorry, I don't know the rest of your names in Greek. Guess I should. Oh, yes. Or Diana, that's... Of course, it was in some areas looked upon with disdain, but you understand in Ephesus it wasn't a good thing to be a worshiper of Diana. But nevertheless, or Diana vlepi ton logon. Diana sees the Word. Could you say she is seeing the Word? Yes. You could use it participially. Nothing wrong with that. You could even translate it, the God or God is looking. But you'd have to add the word at and you'd have a problem there. Okay? You'd have to put it in brackets or in italics or somehow. And that's where the italicized business comes in when you're reading the King James or even the New American Standard. Italicized words mean that there's no word there for that word, but it had to be used, so they thought, in some cases, to make the sentence more English and more fluid. Any question on that? All right, now, if we're going to parse this, we can parse the whole sentence. See how far you've gone? What's this, the sixth week? Fifth. Sixth? Eighth already? All right, this is 8 hours. This would be the equivalent, get this now, this would be the equivalent of only 2 days in college. 2 days. 2 sessions. Because they're, or rather, 2 weeks, I'm sorry. 2 weeks, because they're 4-hour classes. So you get an hour a week. 4 hours a week, an hour a day. You know, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. All right? And you'd never get this far. It'd still be Alpha, Vita, Gamma, Delta business. Okay. So this is kind of an accelerated push. But here you are reading, and you were reading after the third or fourth, and now you can parse the entire sentence. All is a definite article, nominative, singular, masculine. Theos, nominative, singular, masculine, okay, from what declension? The second. Vlepi, present active indicative, third person, singular. Ton, definite article, accusative singular, masculine. Logon, accusative singular masculine, from logos. That's the way you would do it. Okay, any questions on that first sentence? And I'll give you a few minutes. Let's see what you can do with the second one. Do it on your own. Now remember, try transliteration first, if you have a problem. Oh, I didn't put the dictionary word down. Vivlon, by the way, what would you think that is? Bible or book? If you've been studying, if you learned your vocabulary, excuse me, if you learned your alphabet, and you know your second declension nouns, you should be through by now. You should be able to look at it. Okay? All right, how many had Abram writes the book? That's it. Avram is simply Abram. Remember I said try transliterating. A-B-R-A-M, that's Abram. You would not express the obvious Omicron at the beginning because that we don't do in English. Literally translated the... Why is that O there? What's that there to tell you? That it's a man. Now, why do we have an ending? I'm surprised nobody asked me this. Why do we have an ending of an M? That doesn't follow any of the declensions of the Greek language. Diana? No, because proper names do decline. Mine does. Marx does. Marcos. Yeah, Marcu. Be possessive? No. This is not in any of the declensions of the Greek language. Why do you suppose? Right. It's transliterated from Hebrew. And so whenever you see that, and by the way, this is the way it would appear, whether it's in the genitive form, whether it's in the dative form, or whatever, it would always read Avram. Because it's transliterated. You're taking a word from another language and pulling it in, and you can't... Now, the only thing they could have done with this, if they wanted to play with it, would have called him Avramos. But the problem with that is, the Greek word Vramos, it's not a nice thing. And Avramos would mean that he isn't, but he could be... because of the alpha privative, and you'd be playing around with a man's name, and his name, after all, was what? Avram. Right, and then when his later name is transliterated, it's transliterated Avraham. See, Hebrew has a lot of hums and hums at the end. Hums and hums. But Greek primarily ends with, I was thinking the other day, what a blast you could have playing Wheel of Fortune in Greece, because you'd always have an S. I can't think of a sentence one that's complete that doesn't have an S in it somewhere. I suppose you'll find one right now, or that there isn't an S in the word. Because S is not only the most used in English, but certainly in Greek, because all the terminates are, as far as names go, S's. Even so far as, this might be interesting to one at least, and that is if the name of the person ends, they generally end with S, okay? But if it ends with O-S or A-S, that is an indication that they're mainland people. If it ends in I-S, okay, it generally indicates they came from the islands. And then if they have the something in front of it, a prefix, like in my name, then it indicates that somebody made a pilgrimage to either the Jordan and got baptized, in the River Jordan, or they were of the Turkish tradition, Mohammedanism, and they picked up the pilgrimage to the Mecca, and that's the Hadzis that is placed in front of the name. My name, for example, in plain would simply be Milusis, okay? But then it adds to it, see, Mill, M-I-L-L-O-U-S-I-S. There are some that drop the S-I-S because they left the islands and went to the mainland, and so they just simply have the word Milu. Okay? Like, U is another ending. Nana Muscuri, okay, she simply dropped the sigma. It was probably somewhere along the line, Muscuris. Get the idea? Gregory, the one of the guys here in town, his name is Vasiliu, which means, oddly enough, kingly. But, okay, we'll just leave it at that. From Vasili, Basil. Basil. It is translated in English, William. And I think Wilhelm in German, doesn't that have a royalty connotation to it? What's king in German? We don't know. In Greek, it's Vasili. And Vasilia is what? No. Queen. See, Alpha. Ah, Vasilia. Vasilia. So it could also be kingdom. You're right. I'm going through the Lord's Prayer that I had to memorize as a child. Patrimonium disuranis, et cetera, maso, and so on. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. See, while you kids were out there playing ball and all that, I was sitting in a Greek class learning Greek. Because Greeks believe that you may be born in this country and you may speak English, but that's your second language and you have to learn all the grammar of your original language. Isn't that neat? Of course, who'd have thunk that I would have had to use that some 30 years later called the ministry? When I first got saved, I wanted to reject my entire Greek heritage until somebody told me one night very pointedly, and they were right, God will hold you responsible for not using your knowledge of the Greek language. Didn't use it at all in the first 5 years of my ministry. Tried to avoid it. I didn't want to identify myself with that because that was my past. Can you appreciate that? As wrong as I may have been, that's what I tried to do. All right, the next one. Try that one. I write the book. Okay? I write the book. The I is expressed in the present active indicative form. Now, you don't have a noun expressed. And so if the what you could use is another verb, which is, it's an odd structure, but it's the intense use. And you'd say this, ego, okay? And then you'd say, grapho to ton vivlion. Interesting? Ego. And what you're saying is, I write. There's the emphatic. This is the emphatic form. If somebody asked the question, who read the book, I would say, ego. Or, I could say, who wrote the book? Ego. Response, I did. Or, to e grapsa, I wrote it, see past tense. Okay. Any problem with that? Anybody see any problem? You see what we did there? You just simply translated it based on the ending. All right, next one. I threw you a little curve there, thinking maybe you could translate that. Shouldn't be too much trouble. Or, it's not the way we say it in English. Let's loosen it up. We write God's book. So you'd make it more structurally English in translation. We write God's book. And of course the apostles could have been saying that. Paul could have said that in prison. What are you doing, Paul? We, he and his associates, write God's book. Because he did the what? The dictation, and somebody else did the actual writing. We know that from the book of Romans, where the actual writer of the book of Romans, incidentally, the guy who penned the words, says a few things in it, kind of like a postscript. By the way, I who wrote this, say hi. His name was Tertius. If you don't believe me, look it up in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Tertius. He's the actual physical writer of the book of Romans, but certainly not the inspired writer. The inspired writer is the Apostle Paul, and he's dictating to Tertius, and Tertius is his scribe. Hey, graphomen, ton vivlion tu theou. See, the book belonging to the God. Or the book of God. Or God's book. Right? Okay. What I try to do in the next one is throw in another form. And I'm glad I told you what I did about transliterated names, because this is not declined. It can't be, because there's no ending to decline in Avram. Okay? Graphusen to Avram ton vivlion to Theou. How many have it? Nance? Try it. No, don't try to free it up. Come on. Why not? They write to Abraham God's book. Yeah. So see, to Avram is dative, so that's the case of the indirect object. Ton vivlion is the case of the direct object, so it is they, it's usen, they, to Abraham, write, so you could say it that way too. Nothing wrong with that, as long as it's translated correctly. They, to Abraham, write God's word, or God's book. Or, you could say it this way, to Abraham, they write God's word. Okay, or God's book. God's book to Abraham, they write. That would be correct. Yeah, because see, structure doesn't mean anything in Greek. I could have mixed all those words up, and it wouldn't have mattered. Right? I could have put tu theou at the beginning and ton vivlion somewhere else and to Avram somewhere else and put the verb at the last. And you'd have still been able to translate it properly. Maybe that's what I'll do in the future, just mix them all up. Because see, I'm fine. The reason why I'm doing that is because you really wouldn't find it that way in the Word. The Word is not trying to trick you. Yeah, that's really. I don't think it's really good, other than the fact that you learn then to identify the dative case and put it in its right place. Because if you're too wild with that, if you get a complex sentence, you won't know what to do with it. Because you may have two or three verbs in there, and which verb is talking about which, if you put all three verbs at the end. So structure does play somewhat of a part, but not as important as it is in English. And then I didn't give you the last one from the standpoint of vocabulary. That second word is disciple. You'll notice, by the way, that this is o mathitis. The verb is from manthano, meaning to be taught. So the word disciple actually means taught ones. The disciple, but you'll notice that it's an is ending. So that makes it first declension masculine. The disciple, I threw an idiom in here for you. About what? Okay. Mathetes is a first declension masculine noun. Okay. You know that by two things. One, got the omega in front, the omicron in front of it, so that tells you immediately you're talking about a male. And then tis is the first declension ending. But if you didn't see the O there, what would you opt for? First declension feminine, huh? You'd fall into that easily. Why? Because tis is the ending of the article for the feminine declension, yeah. All right, the disciple, esti, ton logon tu theou. I threw in an idiom. Yeah, he eats the word, which means takes it in, right. And putting it in doctrinal terms, and in our class, what would we say about that person? Put it in modern English, in our terminology, categorically. He's on positive volition to Bible doctrine. That's what it would say. How do we know that? Because he eats the word of the Lord. It doesn't mean he chews on it. As a matter of fact, when you don't want to believe what somebody is saying, you just simply say, what he's saying, don't eat it. Because in the Greek mind, you could take something and hear it, you could masticate it, that was thought. And then you could spit it out. That's rejection. But if you masticated and swallowed it, that meant you bought it. See, now in English, we use the word, you buy what I'm saying? Greeks wouldn't do that. Buy means only what? Buy money, exactly. But eating, probably from their the other background, what are they called? The what? Can't hear you. No. The group, that whole group of people that just love to eat. The Epicureans, yeah. Yeah, it's probably from an Epicurean idiom. You know, oh, it's so palatable. And I use terms that are Greek translated English, and then I try to make an English idiom out of the Greek idiom. For instance, when I use the phrase, I suppose you could understand it, when I ate that particular meal in that place, I had a palatable orgasm. Well, you know, what am I saying? My mouth exploded with joy, as it would be in the same sense of, see? Or an Epicurean orgasm. How's that? Getting a little close, isn't it? Okay. Any questions on these sentences? Now, why don't you take Stelo and Leo and not Grafo, because I use Grafo throughout the whole thing there. Take Stelo, Leo, and that's fine right there. And Vlepo, and make yourself up 10 sentences and play around with them. Use datives, use direct objects, use possessives. Pluralize them. Remember now, if you pluralize the That's okay. No, don't worry about it. I almost made a statement that would have been incorrect. It's okay. Hey, just make yourself up some sentences. Get familiar with how this feels. The accents are mine, by the way, because I haven't figured out how that program that I run this through can accent. Well, I figured it out, but it puts it on the previous line up on top, and it's too far away from the... So in the manual, it says that you have to use half spaces. And I don't want to go through all that, so what I just do is type it out, and then afterwards I put in the accent marks by hand. It's a lot easier than having to... I have another program that's simple. It just pops them right in there, but this particular one is there. And the other one won't print, and this one will. So... All right. There's no questions. I assume you're getting it. You want to move on from the present active to the present passive, or present middle, or go into some of the other moods? You want to try another tense? You want to stay with this for a while? Okay. What I'll do for next time is I'll make up almost a whole sheet of sentences and have you play with them. It'll be a handout. You take it home and try to write those in. All right. Time's gone. The hour went fast. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for, again, this time together. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know why I didn't, Nance, but when you were up here, I should have given you the other sheet. You want to do that? Fine. Just play with them. As a matter of fact, try to make up some sentences, and if you have problems with them, note that one. And then we can discuss it in class. I'll get more out of what you don't know than what I think you might know. What I did was I just simply gave you it by definition. Yeah, I did at the entire church. Yeah. Oh, you have the card? Yeah, get two of them. Oh, please.